Oh, beloved, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And we are going to read from verse 1 of Ephesians 2 to verse 14. So, Ephesians chapter 2 from verses 1 to 14. We will be focusing particularly this morning and then later on this afternoon on verses 11 to 13. But please read with me, and I'm reading from the New King James. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Verse 11. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the circumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promises, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood." Let's read further to verse 18 as well. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who once were far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." May God be pleased to bless the reading of his holy word. Let's pray, beloved. Father, we come once again into your presence, and we would pray for your help in the preaching of your word. We are weak and feeble creatures. Your instrument is a crooked instrument, but you are the only one who can strike straight with a crooked instrument. And we pray for the help of your Spirit in understanding your word and applying it to our souls. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, the title of my message this morning is True Identity. True Identity. I want to just say that as we go into this passage, we do have in our bulletins an outline, and the outline consists of what I've preached already from chapter 2, as well as the new material I'll cover this morning. So please, keep that handy. That will certainly help you. It's been a while, to say the least, since we've been in the book of Ephesians, and so, for the sake of at least making some connections, I'm just going to do a little bit of an overview of what we've covered already from chapters 1 into chapter 2. Paul is writing this circular letter to believers, Gentile believers, along the Ephesians area, but then it's also, the letter is circular, it's gone to a number of churches. And what he's done is, Paul has set before these Gentile believers, in the first chapter, some of these wonderful gospel themes to encourage them. Remember, they're Gentiles. They had no exposure to Judaism in terms of even preparing them for the gospel. They'd heard the gospel, they'd believed, and now Paul is opening up to them. What does that mean? He tells them that they have been chosen before the foundation of the world, according to God's good pleasure. They've been chosen in Christ to the praise of the glory of His grace. They had been redeemed through the blood of Jesus and forgiven of all their sins. And they are part of God's glorious plan to unite all things, both which are in heaven and that are on earth in Christ. They are no longer pagans, but God's blood-bought children have been adopted. Our brother Brian just recently preached on Ephesians and covered the subject of adoption. But the subject of adoption in the first chapter of Ephesians is really important. They've been adopted into His family. They've been called to be holy and blameless. And what's so unique and beautiful about the first chapter of Ephesians is how the Apostle Paul brings a Trinitarian emphasis. They've been chosen by the Father. They've been redeemed by the Son. They've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until He returns. And these glorious gospel thoughts that He's setting out before the Ephesians. And remember, it's one long sentence. Paul is on a roll, so to speak. He's just gushing forth these glorious truths to these Gentile believers. And he breaks out into prayer. It's almost like a doxology, and then he breaks out into prayer, and he thanks God that these Gentiles, now saved, are loved by God. They're loved by God. And he prays that they would have wisdom, and that they would have continued revelation in the knowledge of Him. He prays that the eyes of their heart would see and be filled with the hope of His calling, that they would know they are part of His glorious inheritance in the saints, knowing the exceedingly great power that is at work within them because of the resurrection of Christ. That same power that raised Christ is at work within them. That they are seated in the heavenlies. And Christ has been made head over all things for the sake of the church. So these are those glorious themes that Paul introduces to us in chapter 1. But here's the wonderful thing, folks. He expands on them. He opens them up in the remaining chapters. When we got to chapter 2, Paul begins to deal with the issue that all humanity faces, that our natural condition before God is that we are dead. He speaks of our standing and our status in verse 1. He speaks of how that's not only just affected us in our status, but in our actions and our practice, and that we have a fallen nature in verse 3. He tells us that only God can save the guilty sinner. And he speaks of his love and power, that he is rich with mercy and great with love. That's God's motive for doing this. And that it's his divine power at work within us that makes us alive. And then in verse 7 to 10, he talks about the fact that we've been called and chosen and set apart and adopted for a great work. That work is to proclaim His grace. We see that in verse 7 to 10. To show the exceeding riches of His grace, verse 7. And that keeps us humble. Because we can't boast. It's not of us. It's of Him. Verse 8 to 9. And all of this God has done for us so that we can serve Him. God has prepared these great works for us to do, and He's given us the power to do them. As we come to the end of verse 10, and we think of the fact that we've been, these works have been prepared for us beforehand, we might be tempted to ask, what are we to do as God's workmanship? You know, the mind searches for the rational responses that will be supplied later on in the epistles. Those, how do we do that? How do we serve the Lord? But even before we can go forward in understanding how we can serve the Lord, Paul goes on to expand on what we've been saved from. He seeks to remind us. And he wants these Gentile believers, and he wants all of us to realize that we cannot accomplish God's purposes unless we understand what exactly it is that God has done for us, how He has overcome obstacles and barriers and united us to Himself in Christ. You see, folks, not only is our relationship with God being restored, but our relationship with humanity in a very real sense has been restored. People from every tribe and nation and peoples come in. There are no longer these different barriers between the peoples. And you see, unity is essential. And the gospel not only brings a right relationship with God, but it also brings a right relationship between people. You've got to remember that in the pagan world, so many people came from so many different backgrounds, nationalities, educational levels, economic stratas. And there are many people who would have questioned this call to unity. How is it possible with all of these differences amongst the pagans? And then even with the Christianity has got its roots in Judaism. How is it possible that this can all come together? Beloved, let me say to you that the question and questions that Ephesians answers, and particularly these verses, are very relevant for our day and age and for our culture. How do Christians from different stratas, from different cultural backgrounds pull together? Well, let me say to you, it's not by education. It's by the gospel. It's by the gospel. It is only the gospel that breaks down these barriers. But before we can understand the gospel, we need to remember what God has done. And that's really what Paul does here. He points to memories that tell us not only where we have been, but also where we must go in our hearts to fulfill God's purposes together. Verse 10, he says, we are God's workmanship. God has done this amazing work. We are His workmanship. But that statement of being God's workmanship also is a reminder of what we were before. Remember what you were before. That's why Paul says, if you look at verse 11, therefore remember. Therefore remember. Question is, why does Paul tell us twice to remember? Why does he want us to recall, to remember? Well, we very easily forget, beloved, who we were. And not only do we forget who we were, but we often don't understand who we were. And we forget for many reasons. Either because we do not want to face the pain of what we were, or because pride tempts us to erase the shame of what we were, and we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Maybe because as we look at the difficulties in overcoming these obstacles in relationship between God and others, by remembering, we realize what God has already overcome. And we're able to focus on the grace of God. Maybe it's because we don't want to confess that we are no better than those we judge, and we press our past desperation from our memory. Really, beloved, who is it that caused us to differ? We forget the grace that God designed to bind our hearts to His truths and to the hearts of others also claimed by His grace. Let's be honest this morning as we look at this text, and I'm just in preparation for what we're about to look at. How easy is it for us to forget? How easy is it for us to become proud of our differences? How easy is it for us to think that we are something in and of ourselves, when in actual fact, nothing could be further from the truth? It is easy to do that. And when we do that, we become prejudiced and we become jaundiced and we are full of pride. That's when division is the flavor or the atmosphere in which we live in. We nurse our offenses and we hold grudges against one another. These are real dangers. These are realities in our flesh, aren't they? And because of that, Paul says, remember these things. So what's the first thing Paul wants these Gentile believers to remember? He wants them to remember what they were by birth. Look at verse 11. The first thing he says is, remember your roots. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh. Now let me pause for a moment and say, there is a real danger as Christians, a real sinful danger of living in our past and being haunted by our past and being defined by our past, when really truly God has set us free. We are new creations in Christ. So there is that danger. But there is also, in another very important sense, the need for us to remember where we have come from. Because until we get to grips with our past, we cannot appreciate, we cannot rejoice in our new identity and freedom. Paul is a physician, and he's applying the gospel thoroughly to the hearts of these Gentile believers. And he reminds them of what they were by birth, what their birthright status was. Simply and literally, he tells them, you were Gentiles in the flesh. I wonder if we appreciate what he's saying here. Because he is saying a lot more than just simply, well, we were Italians and you were the Irish. No, no. This is not just a national difference. No, this is so much more. Literally what Paul is speaking about is that their foreignness is part of their flesh, rooted in their very nature. This is how they were born. They were born into this. I wonder how many of us, after being saved, can remember how unclean we felt when we used our bodies for unholy purposes. Remember, something was desperately wrong. And if we think back to that, we get the sense of the impurity Paul is telling these Gentiles to remember. You were unclean. That's what you were born into. You were born into uncleanliness. And their impurity is not simply a consequence of things that they've done, but also of the fact that they were not part of God's people. They were not chosen to be part of God's people in that national sense of the word. Now again, folks, let me say this. We don't appreciate the stigma and the pain that comes with that. Some Jewish rabbis taught that Gentiles were created simply to fuel the fires of hell. Imagine that, somebody saying, you know, the only reason you were created was to be cannon fodder. That's why you exist, to fuel the fires of hell. So Paul tells them, remember your pagan roots. Remember the reproach, the stigma that was attached to them. And he's using penetrating and piercing words. Remember, you were regarded as pagans by birth and belittled by the religious elite. Remember how you were regarded as foreigners, aliens, human scum. Maybe some of you can appreciate the fact of being treated as subhuman because of where you were born. Remember what it means for your sin to make you despicable in your eyes and in God's. Friends, as we remember this, those images and those thoughts will make not only our own salvation precious, but it will make those around us, even those who are very different from us, seem just as precious. Those who are children of God from different backgrounds will realize what a glorious thing God has done. Not only does he say to us to remember our roots, but then he says, remember your rejection. Look at verse 11. Who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. So Paul says, don't just remember your roots, but remember your former status. You were rejected. He wants them to remember. You were passed over. You were seen as undesirables by God's covenant people. You were born as a pagan Gentile. And with your shame, Paul says to them, remember the epithets with which the Jews rejected and despised you. They called you dogs. Remember these things. And what was at the heart of this? The sign of the covenant, the circumcision, right? The sign of circumcision was more than a physical distinction with the mark of covenantal privileges and social standing and spiritual purity. That was what it was meant to portray. Because you didn't have the sign. Because you weren't born of the right family and the right breed. You were dismissed. You were despised. It's a terrible thing, folks, if you've ever experienced it, just to be rejected simply as a consequence of the circumstance of your birth. Just because you were born on the wrong side of the tracks, you've been called white trash. Or you've been called whatever it is. And so Paul does want them to remember the shame, not only of their birth condition, but also of their rejection by the so-called people of God, those who thought themselves religious and God's chosen people. But I want you to understand that Paul is doing something very significant here, because right about now, people's blood might be boiling and saying, Paul, what are you saying? We thought you were different. You're saying all this stuff. I mean, why are you saying this? Well, let me say, friends, what Paul is doing is what he did in Romans. He's showing us there is a leveling of all the nations and the peoples here. And we'll see that as we move along. He reminds the Gentile believers and us that apart from a covenant relationship with our God, there is no escaping our shame. We didn't have this heritage. We didn't have this pedigree. The uncleanness of the flesh nature with which we were born and the rejection such uncleanness warrants from the covenant community make us all unworthy of the divine workmanship the apostle says we are called to fulfill. Paul, how are we supposed to do this if this was true of us? And again, friends, let me say, there is a curious leveling that seems to be taking place here by the Apostle Paul. Initially, you might read this and say, well, Paul seems to be elevating the Jew. The Jews were the ones who were circumcised. These are the ones who are calling names and deriding others. And Paul is telling us, remember these things. The Jews seem to be getting the special treatment simply because of their birth. But notice what Paul says. Look at verse 11 again. Therefore remember that you once, Gentiles in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision. You were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. And there's something he adds to it. What does he add? Made in the flesh by hands. Made in the flesh by hands. What is Paul doing? He is making it clear that even the Jews, calling themselves the holy people of God, their conclusion that they've come to, their national heritage, that they are right before a holy God, is based only on what is done in the body by hands. Circumcision was given to the Jews. And it was given for a very important reason, to show them the need of salvation, the need of a new heart. But they took that and turned it in on themselves, and they made that an end in itself, and they used that to justify themselves. And that is why Paul is saying, circumcision made by the hands. In other words, they are just as fleshy and just as godless as you are. Paul is actually speaking quite sarcastically here. In fact, Paul does this very often. Remember in Philippians when he talks about the Jews and the circumcision, he calls them dogs. Beware of the dogs. He's actually flipping the slur onto them because what they're doing is actually wicked and evil. And what he's doing here, friends, is he's telling these Ephesian believers, even they rely on human efforts to give them spiritual status. But it is a fleshly status, and it is the essence of foolishness. They really are no different before God than the Gentiles. The flesh profits for nothing. It profits for nothing. And really, when Paul uses this term in the flesh, he uses it derisively. And he uses it to remind the Gentiles and the Jews that the natural state of all is merely the flesh. Unless God does the work, God is the one who prepares us. All these external things really are in true essence. They mean nothing. They're of the flesh. We are all remarkably human in our flesh. And that is inescapable. We naturally assume that there must be some human community or design that would isolate us from the natural corruption of being infinite. I mean, of being finite. We all want to be separated. And we all want to be better, nearer to God, or more special, or more favored. But beloved, unless God does the work, unless it is the gospel that transforms us, we are all in the flesh. Let me say, this is pervasive in the human condition. As one commentator wrote, if like a Margaret Mead or a Paul Godwin, we try to find a primitive community untouched by the corrosion of civilized man, even in the most Eden-like of communities, you will eventually discover the faults of the flesh. Or if like Karl Marx or the Khmer Rouge or North Korean dictator Kim Jong-un, you try to reach perfection by the control of a society's natural impulses, you will discover that what humankind tries to control in the flesh only magnifies the worst of human corruption with the most horrible of results. The flesh cannot bring us near to God. Whether it's religious flesh, religious practices and ceremonies, or pagan practices and ceremonies, the flesh cannot make us spiritual. Even among those who are religious friends, in the best of churches, despite the veneer of religion and the formalities of faith, our humanity inevitably shows through in our pettiness, in our quarrels, in our lack of forgiveness, in our envy, in our lusts, in our gossip, in our laziness. The point is this. Until and unless God works in us, inevitably we remain the products of our birth, remarkably human, creatures in the flesh with all of our shortcomings and foibles and shame that nature involves. And in our attempt to please God in our flesh, and people try to please God in their flesh, we ultimately end up condemning ourselves. That's why Paul says circumcision in the flesh by human hands. Circumcision was ultimately meant to point to that work that the Spirit of God does in the heart of man. Now let me say, friends, that even for the Ephesians, even for these Gentile believers, these are not thoughts pleasant to consider. Who of us likes to think of ourselves as wretched and vile by nature? Maybe we've inherited a Christian heritage. We're not like those pagans, you know. We're not like those. And we judge others. We think more highly of ourselves as we ought to. We're better. We're moral. We're more superior. Friends, that at the end of the day is not a result of godliness. It's a result, that thinking is a result of the flesh. It's a result of human pride. And you know, we may turn up our noses at the business scandal. We may be repulsed by the sin of molesters and ashamed of family alcoholics and offended by the profane. Yet we ourselves are easily drawn to greed and tempted by perversions. And we can hear the apostle saying, "Who caused you to differ?" We argue and we rage with words and actions we thought never would erupt from us. And we long for escape from our daily grind and our constant failures. But beloved, the apostle wants us to come to terms. He doesn't want us to evade our sin. He doesn't want us to whitewash and to explain away or debate our guilt. This is what the flesh produces. And any time we try and serve God in the flesh, this is what happens. These words are important. Remember what you were. Don't forget from where God has saved you. Remember, as though our memories will confirm what our thoughts might rationalize away. And really what Paul is doing here is no different to what he does in Philippians, where he talks about the fact that he had all of these top pedigrees from, as a Jew, born from the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, etc., etc. And then he says, what is it all? Rubbish. Whatever I thought was in my credit column is actually in my deficit column. Remember what you were. By birth. But then he also says, remember the consequences of your past. Look at verse 12. That at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Let's unpack this a bit. They are reminded, or called to remember, their alienation and separation by birth. Now he wants them to remember what they were by nature, what defined them in their very nature and character. And this is what he says in verse 12. And he speaks merely in terms of consequences of being Gentiles in a pagan, immoral culture, apart from the covenant privileges of the nation of Israel. What does he say to them? And let me say, friends, the consequences quickly become personal and more devastating. To these Gentiles, he says, consider these consequences of your past upon your identity. You were alienated from the community. What does that mean? As Gentiles, they were separate from Christ. That's what verse 12a says. Now, why does he say that? Well, he uses the word Christ because it's the New Testament term for the Messiah. And he wants to remind these Gentile believers that as a consequence of their birth, they were not natural parties to the rescue God had promised his people by the coming Christ. They were not privy to all the promises regarding this. And yes, indeed, even though Isaiah had promised that God would bring light out of darkness by a coming Prince of Peace, the spiritual darkness of humanity, of these pagan Gentiles, had no such promised light. They had no inkling of any kind of Savior or Messiah coming. I appreciate John Stott, who expresses it like this. He says, this expression, separated from Christ, is tragic. Because in chapter 1, what Paul has done is he's unfolded the great spiritual blessings of being in Christ. And in the earlier part of chapter 2, he has explained how God has quickened and raised and seated us with Christ. But at one time, that is throughout the whole period before Christ, the Gentiles were neither in Christ nor with Christ, but separated from Christ. They even had no expectation of the coming of Christ. Even though through the covenant made with Abraham, God promised to bless all the nations of the earth. All of these promises were directed to God's people. They had no expectation of Messiah, neither did they have the promise of Israel. Not only that, says Paul, but they were excluded from citizenship in Israel. In other words, as Gentiles, they were outside of the benefits of the Commonwealth of Israel in every way. God gave his old covenant theocratic state instructions for justice, worship, and mercy so that the grace of his character would have concrete expression in the laws of Israel. They would have pictures and shadows and types preparing them and pointing them to the coming Messiah. The Gentiles had no such protections of citizenship, both in the political status and in the temple worship. They lived outside. They lived outside the protection of God. By birth, human birth, they were excluded from citizenship in the kingdom. And friends, let me say that sense of isolation and vulnerability Paul sets before them because they were pagans. That was once theirs in terms of their spiritual standing. They were alienated from the community. But not only were they alienated from the community, they were alienated from intimacy. Look at verse 12 again, if you will. It says, in that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. And strangers from the covenants of promise. They were alienated from intimacy. This isolation is not merely from the larger community, from the nation. It was from the intimacy that God extended to his people. Their natural status made them foreigners, strangers to the covenant of promise. Commentators make much of the fact that the word covenant is plural in this verse. But the word promise is singular. And it refers to the promise of God to be the God of the covenant people. But the covenants that composed this promise were many. And they were varied in different ways. They highlighted different aspects. They were all speaking to one glorious and grand promise that was to be fulfilled in the Messiah. I mean, in historical sequence, remember that God made a covenant with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, and with David. All these different covenants pointing to one glorious covenant to come. Remember how God renewed covenant promises with Joshua, Ezra, Nehemiah, and others. And through his prophets, God covenanted to send a Redeemer. All of these things were highlighting, were speaking of that glorious reality. Paul tells them, you were not part of this. You were not part of this. It was the covenants of promise that united the nation to God and was woven into the very fabric of the life of Israel. This was a covenant people who were dealing with a covenant God, a God who promised with his chesed love. The land was divided and secured by covenant. The people covenanted to provide for a priest, and priests intercede for the people. That man and a woman lived in a covenant of marriage. The Gentiles and the pagans didn't know this. A covenant, a father covenanted to bless children and children to maintain aging parents. The covenants of promise were not only the basis and fabric of Israel's relationship to God, but they were the very glue, the adhesive that united neighbors in worship, that connected communities and families. And to be foreigners to the covenants of promise was to live without intimacy in community, worship, and family. They had no idea. This was meant to reflect something of the character and of the nature of the love of God to his people. They did not know this. And Paul again is reminding them that any who lived outside of the covenant commitments were deprived of the most precious God-given relationships this life can offer. And then he brings it together and he says, not only were you alienated from community, not only were you alienated and separate from intimacy, but you were alienated in essence from hope and God in this world. You had no hope and you did not know God in this world. What a wretched, wretched, awful place to be. Without hope, without God in the world. Now you might stop there and think to yourself, Pastor, hang on for a moment. The pagans were very religious. Yes, they were very religious. They were very religious. You might even say, well, they were very spiritual. Well, in one sense of the word, they were spiritual. Well, it wasn't true spiritual. Worshipping demons is spiritual. There were temples, there were statues everywhere. And even in the world today, and many of the religious people are very sincere and very spiritual. And so you might pause and say, well, can the scriptures be right? Is the pagan world then and now godless? Surely, as long as they're sincere, as long as they're seeking that, you know, that's good. No, it's not. The Bible tells us false gods are nothing. Religious ceremonies are nothing without the true God. Even circumcision by the Israelites themselves, when it became an end in itself, was nothing. The Christian church believes and has always believed and needs to believe that no matter what religion it is, if it is not grounded and founded in Christ and in the true God of the Bible, it is nothing. It is paganism. It is godless and it is wicked. That's why Paul can write in Romans chapter 3 verse 11, there are none that seek after God. The God they seek, the God they imagine, the God they make is a God after their own making. And the Jews who turned away from God and saw these things as an end in themselves, they took the truth and they formed it and fashioned it into a God of their own making, which is even worse. But let me say, friends, that the Gentiles were indeed without hope and without God. Let me give you a few quotes from some accounts. Diognetus, 500 BC, wrote, I will try to have a good time while I am young, because I will lie under the earth for a long time, voiceless as a stone, and I shall leave the sunlight that I loved. Then I shall see no more. Have a good time, my soul, while young. Soon others will take my place, and I shall be black earth in death. No mortal is happy under the sun. The pagan world is a hopeless world, friends. It is a hopeless world. One Roman poet said this, the sun can set and rise again, but once our brief light sets, there is one unending night to be slept through. You wouldn't be surprised then to find out that the first century was the age of suicide. And I challenge you to go to many of these European countries that are secular and have been secular now for decades. Go look at how high the rate of suicide is in these countries, especially among young people. Because they have no hope. They do not know God and they have no hope in the world. One man, Tacitus tells, killed himself in indignation that he had been born. And for the Gentiles, history was going nowhere. No Messiah. No hope. Friends, that's the way it is apart from Christ. People put a brave face on it and they portray it as exciting and adventurous, but it is hopeless. It is hopeless. It is destructive. It is cruel. There is nothing, nothing but a howling waste and darkness. Let me read you what one social Darwinist, Herbert Spencer, wrote. My own feeling respecting the ultimate mystery is such that I cannot even try to think of it without some feeling of terror, so that I habitually shun the thought. These people just don't even want to think about what comes after death. They don't even want to think. They have perfected the skill of burying their head in the sand and not thinking about what happens when they die. And friends, I want to say that those apart from Christ typically wrap their lives around things and they refuse to think about ultimate reality. And there are so many distractions. There are so many things. On the one hand, people can escape by being very intellectual. On the other hand, how do they escape? They immerse themselves in entertainment. They immerse themselves in all kinds of virtual reality so that they don't have to face the truth. But when they are quiet, and when that quietness steals in on their minds, they are filled with terror. Because they have no hope. They have no hope. Friends, I cannot imagine living without God. I did. I did live without any hope of God. Did not believe in God for a long time as a young man. But I can tell you the truth, I lived in terror. I lived knowing that if I died, I lived knowing that it would be bad for me. And I just ignored it. I just filled my life with junk. But you can't keep doing that. You can't keep doing that. It's going to catch up on you. And let me say, friends, the word which describes all of this is alienation. Alienated from God. This is the Gentile dilemma, which is the world's dilemma, and it produces alienation from God, and it produces alienation from man with all of its dehumanizing and debilitating results. This is the root of racism, if you really want to know it. Is the reason why so many well-intentioned people cannot get along. It's very sad when it's true of the church. It's very sad when we turn in on ourselves and we think we're better because of our institutions and our practices. What is the answer to this? Well, Paul tells us in verse 13, doesn't he? The answer to this lies in the remedy which our text prescribes for the alienation between Jews and Gentiles. The answer is given to them is also the answer for the world. It's found in a person. It's found in His finished work, the person of Christ. And in His finished work, which is symbolized by His shed blood. And Paul now turns from remember these things, and he says, now consider who you are. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are a new creation. The old is gone and the new is come. That was then, but this is now. You have a new identity. You are not defined by your past. You are not defined by your memories of the past. We are not what we remember, but we are whom God has made us. And what God has done in us is amazing. I'm going to end there, friends. But I want to encourage you to come to the second service to hear the last part of this message. We who were once far off have been brought near. Please come and prepare your hearts for that.